What we're going to do today is actually going to finish up, in essence, what I had planned to do 2 weeks ago, and that was during the triumphal entry. And so it's kind of a completion of that lesson, and what we're going to see ultimately I think will be helpful with this chart. I apologize that one side is almost unreadable, the other side looks pretty good, but anyhow, it was a little mess up on my part. But what we're doing is we're trying to flesh out this concept, really top line versus bottom line, and what happens with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, with the rulers in the time of Jesus when he comes, and they, you know, the crowd hails him, and then shortly thereafter they reject him, and really what this boils down to is this missing of the concept of what it means to be top line, what it means to be to really misunderstand, fail to realize what God is really expecting of them and expecting of us. Jesus is there as representation, as the image, as the Son, the glory of God, and it's our to glorify Him, which ultimately means to recognize what He is and where we are not, and how we fall short of that. And so man was created to represent him. We failed. The God-man comes to restore this. And there are going to be these three dangers that we kind of looked at, and we'll be looking back at them again today. These three dangers that ultimately are going to be the cause of why the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders have rejected Christ. And they present themselves as our three big dangers that we face as well. And they all kind of wrapped up together really in one. And that is the self-righteousness that keeps them or keeps us from seeing our true lack of righteousness or God's character. True righteousness is in God's character. And a self-righteousness, and I put that in quotes, that keeps them or us from representing the character of God's mercy. And that's going to kind of shine out today. And it shows itself in many different forms, and that's why I put self-righteousness in quotes. It shows itself as a religious self-righteousness, that's what we usually think of. It shows itself as a political self-righteousness. I have somehow achieved, or this is the power, the system that we need, or a monetary one. Anything really that stands up and says, I have arrived, you have not. Anything that separates us in terms of classes, in terms of concepts, in terms of elevation, self-elevation of any form, really is a form of self-righteousness, and then there's this fear of reprisal that keeps them from doing what's right, and we have that the propensity for that as well. And so, but this all kind of is boiled down or summarized in this concept, the distinction between top line and bottom line. That which is absolute righteousness, which is God's, and that which is ours, the realm that we live in. Now, everything we do in this realm is ultimately kind of a bottom line thing at its core. I mean, we live and we breathe. We eat. I assume that today you're going to eat. And so you may have already done so. And when you go out to eat, you may go to the best steakhouse in the world, or maybe not. But if you go to the best steakhouse in the world, the best steak you're going to possibly get today is the best bottom line steak you can get. There's nothing top line about it. Now, it may be like top chef, might be top notch, might be top dollar, but it's not top line. Now, that doesn't mean it's sinful. It doesn't mean it's wrong to eat that steak, but it's a bottom line thing, okay? It comes from this realm that we live in. And we want to not confuse those things. We live and breathe with our spouses, and we have marital relationships. And our relationship, a lot of aspects of it is just, you know, getting along. We living with each other, and living in the same house. We have to pay bills. We have to talk to each other. That's the worst part, isn't it, guys? We just have to live in this realm that we're in, but there are aspects of it that come in that can be top line, okay? And so it kind of works like this: when things are going well, you're just living. That's different than when things are not going well and you're not living. And so you're at conflict, you're at odds with your spouse, right? I know that never happens with you, but it has happened with us. And so we're in this little tangle, right? Now how are you going to respond to your spouse when they're not treating you the way you want to be treated, or the way you deserve to be treated, or should be treated? How are you going to respond? That's an opportunity for top line that comes in when you can sacrifice your own feelings and thoughts and priorities and for those of your spouse. Or when this is from real life experience. These things actually happen. Your spouse and you have a relationship. You are able to talk with each other, and you have provide some level of comfort for each other. When Colleen and I go somewhere that I don't know a lot of the people, I tend to kind of, wherever Colleen is in the room, I'm more comfortable being in that part of the room because that's just my nature. Now, Colleen, she can completely forget I'm in the room and just mingle around the people. That's fine. That's her personality. But if I want to be comfortable, I'm going to kind of shadow along with her, until I get my feel around the way. But now let's say Colleen is walking out here somewhere and she steps off the curb and a bus comes by and now she's incapacitated for the rest of our marriage and she never talks again. And there's some good from that, okay? All right, but I tell you,
this isn't a prayer request.
No. Now this is very difficult now. So now I'm taking care of my spouse for 10, 20, 30 years, and all she does is sit there in a room. And now I'm getting nothing out of the relationship, so to speak. That's the only thing I can do there is out of love. That's all top. That's top line. Okay. Now people can self-sacrifice out of their own needs as well. They can do that out of bottom line thinking. But this is where the difference between top line and bottom line comes in. The doing the daily stuff or doing the stuff that's difficult even when we get nothing out of it. Okay? So, and we're going to see some of that, how that works this morning in some of the trivial ways and regular things of life. And Jesus is going to make this distinction for us in these parables. But this distinction comes in many different forms, in pride and wealth and self-righteousness. Anything that hinders top line, anything that's opposite the word, anything opposite God's righteousness, anything that's opposite or opposes it or diminishes it in any way. And so Jesus is going to speak to this issue in many different parables. Now here's where your chart's going to come in handy. And so I want to go over this in just a minute. We're going to be looking at some of the parables from Luke. I could have done this from Matthew or Mark or John, but this framing forms itself nicely in the way that Luke presents these parables and puts them together. So what I want you to do, first of all, is look at the clean side of your chart. And that kind of describes or summarizes the book of Luke as a whole. Okay? And we can really say this, in the book of Luke, and you understand that all Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, we call those the synoptic gospels because they're very similar. They have they follow the same kind of general frame, and they're very different from the book of John. But each of them, even within that similarity, have their own particular flares and emphases. And in Luke, we could summarize it this way, I think, fairly. Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, which is a kind of a key theme in Luke, brings release to the captives. It brings sets them free. Okay, and so we have this kind of broad theme on the top line there. There's this old covenant, there's this gathering of disciples, and then there's this Jesus day, age of delay, judgment day, and then the bringing release and sending the disciples out. And so then looking at the first column, you see the breakdown there at the bottom of where these divisions are in terms of the book. The first thing that happened to Jesus, in terms of Jesus, is that John, who's kind of this Old Testament character, points to Jesus, who's this New Testament, New Covenant character. And then we have the gathering of the disciples. So Jesus, who presents himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, who's there to bring release. And then we have the disciples, on the other hand, who are the ministers of this release through Jesus. Okay? The section we're going to be looking at today is this next one, which is kind of this kind of the pivot where Jesus is going to present what it takes, and they're going to reject it. He's going to show the rejection of that. And it's going to be broken down into three sections, which is highlighted for you on the back. So the back side of this, the ugly one, is kind of the breakdown of this middle section right here. Okay? So you'll see this at the top of the back one. You have the day of Messiah, which is another way of saying Jesus' day, the period of delay, or in other words, age of delay, and the judgment day or judgment day. Okay, so you see how that the back side is the kind of the zoom in of this middle section on the front side. All right, so back to the front side. So in this section, the suffering servant is going to bring release to Jerusalem. That's what we're going to see. And the disciples are going to follow and to give up all. So, and what we're going to see is if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, that's what you got to do. You got to be willing to give it all up to follow him. So there's this progression within this period, this section of Luke, where it's kind of Jesus' day. He's going to talk about this age of delay where, okay, this is the day, rejection. Now there's going to be this delay, and then there's going to be this return, this judgment day. And then we move into the final section of Luke, which is this his rejection by Jerusalem, the forecasting of the destruction of Jerusalem, the substitutes, Jesus substitutes as the servant, and the disciples, their action in this is proclaiming the release beginning at Jerusalem. And really, Luke is part of is volume 1 and volume 2. Volume 2 is the book of Acts, okay? So really, Luke 1 and Luke 2, if you think about it that way. That works, okay? Luke 1, Luke 2, or book of Luke, the book of Acts. And what you'll see in this really is this kind of picture. If you put Luke and Acts together, everything kind of moves to Jerusalem to the end of the book of Luke, and then it goes from Jerusalem out in the book of Acts, okay? And so it's kind of this, forms this Acts, or chiasm, we call it. But that's kind of the picture of how things move. And when you'll see this transition, if you watch for it in the book of Luke in 1927, where everything then, his ministry has been at the bottom line there, in Galilee, then Judea, and then he turns his heels toward Jerusalem, and that's going to be the final days. Okay, and that's how Luke works. Now, flip over to the back before we get into these parables, and I want you to see some of the details of this specific section, and I'll come back to this in just a minute. But what I want you to notice here is the top is kind of broken down into two areas. One is that which is Israel's response, those who reject him, and the followers, the disciples, those who accept him. The followers are also known as the outcasts. And in the picture, in the way Luke presents this, in all the Gospels really, but the Pharisees look at themselves as the elite and everybody else as the outcasts. And the outcasts are going to be the ones who ultimately are going to accept him. You'll see the regular Joe Schmoes. Now there are some Pharisees we see that kind of get real close maybe, Nicodemus and you know leaders and people like that. But for the most part, we see the Pharisees as the antagonists and the outcasts as the ones who ultimately do this accepting of him. So there's this contrast between them. So going kind of along the line there, Israel rejects Jesus and saves their present life, as opposed to the disciples who follow him and lose their present life. Okay, Israel rejects Jesus as the ministry of Satan right off on the bat, and thus they reject his followers. But the followers accept him as the ultimate Sabbath rest is proclaimed. Then we move to the next section, 13:22 on. Why does Israel reject? Because they have a righteousness based on self-achievements. They don't see God as merciful nor needing God's mercy. They don't perceive his character, in other words. But why do the outcasts receive him? Because they recognize their lack of ability to deliver, and they see God as merciful and turn to the priority of the gospel over their possessions. So that's what we're going to be looking at here in just a minute. So with that, you're going to need your Bibles for this, by the way. We're going to be looking at some parables here. Okay? So starting in chapter 14. In 14, you see, and notice that this is falling in this section. So keep this chart handy. We're right here in this section of kind of explaining why Israel rejects versus why the outcasts receive him. And we're going to see this great contrast between those of Israel and those of the outcasts. So in 14:1, it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him. And they're going to ask him, and he's going to ask them, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? They kept silent. He does this healing, and there, you know, you see the squabbling about to happen. Then we go to 14:7. This is where you need your Bibles. And he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, verse 14:8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin to have shame, to take the lowest place. So you've come into the banquet, and you go, there's the best seat right there. I'm going to go in and sit down right there. And you sit down, the guy that's supposed to be sitting down there comes in, and the banquet giver goes, hey, you're in a good seat. You need to move. And so you get up and you have to go sit somewhere else, okay? And you go to the lowest place then, because you should have gone at least to the middle place. And then you wouldn't have had to go to the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So right off the bat, Jesus is setting this tone. So what's the issue here? Well, someone has seen more value in themselves than they should have seen, right? Now, we want to be careful in these parables. So a lot of times we want to take the parables, we go, well, let's see, this is really talking about, and we kind of spiritualize it. Well, let's not overdo that. Let's leave it real plain and simple. He's talking about a feast, a banquet, and what happens? Someone elevates themselves because they think they deserve more attention or a higher position than what they really ought to have. Better to be elevated by the master than to elevate yourself. Okay? So then he goes on. And he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. You'll be blessed, because they can't repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So what's the issue here again? Well, again, same kind of idea. That is, doing something, making a choice as to who you bring in, because what? You get something out of it. Kind of the you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back kind of deal. But here it's, I'll scratch your back so that you will scratch my back. Now, in our family, it's tickleback. That's the thing. And it's a very well-known fact that, for the most part, I tickle backs, and I don't ever get the backs tickled. Every now and then, I declare it's Daddy Tickle Back Night. And every now and then, they'll go along with it. But usually, it's like, no, it's not Daddy Tickle Back. That's on Wednesday nights. I'm like, well, that was yesterday. I got to wait a whole week for that. Of course, by the time Wednesday comes along, it's not Daddy Tickleback anymore. But the issue is, in both of these are the same, really. You're either just elevating yourself or by going and sitting somewhere, or you're doing something so that you can be elevated. Either one is kind of the same deal. Now, I'm more likely the second person than I am the first, to be honest with you, okay? That's not because I'm better. It's just because my nature is I'm more shy. I probably wouldn't be the one to come in and just sit at the best seat. Now, but I might invite someone or do something so that I get something out of it, because that's more covert way of benefiting yourself, okay? That doesn't mean that I'm any less sinful. It just means I hide my sins more. But now we get into this other one. Now watch this one. You can't see yourself in parable number one. Maybe you can't see yourself in parable number two. But Jesus is going to get you in this one, okay? Now, one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, this is the spiritual guy sitting around. He goes, blessed you shall be eating the bread in the kingdom of God. He goes, amen, brother. You tell it. Amen. And Jesus goes, all right, you think you've escaped number one, you've escaped number two. Let me tell you something, you're not going to escape this one. And he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, how often do you buy property? How many of you have bought more than one property in your life? A few of you. How many of you have bought one property, I don't know, for every 10 years of your life? Not too many of you. Okay, so that, in other words, buying property is not a common occurrence. Even probably less of a common occurrence for people in Jesus' day. Okay? Now, if you buy property and you need to go, this is a big deal. All right? Think about you bought your first house. I just bought my first house. I've never seen it. Bought sight unseen. Right? They didn't have eBay, didn't have realty.com. So, but someone told me the property was good. I went down and bought, I got the deed, never seen the property. I need to go take care of it. Some guy comes and invites you to the banquet. Go, hey, I'd love to come to the banquet, but I need to go check out my property. That seems like a legitimate excuse, right? In other words, he's doing something important. So then the other guy gets invited. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Again, like, this is an important deal. I mean, you know, you don't just buy 5 yoke of oxen every day, and this is real stuff. And still another one said, I've married a wife, and we can all appreciate that one. You know, so not just him, but his wife as well is going, what do you mean? This is our honeymoon. You're not going to a banquet without me. Of course not. And so he says, please excuse me. And so we look at each one of those and we go, well, these are like real life kind of stuff. And these are all things that have great importance. It's not like he said, hey, my favorite TV show's on. Or he said, hey, I stubbed my toe yesterday, so I'd rather not come. These are like high value things. And yet he's going to be... He's going to have some harsh words about that. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly and into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, notice on the one hand, the regularness, the normalcy of what's going on. Jesus is saying, you have something important to do, and so you don't come to this banquet that you've been invited to. Now the Pharisees know who he's talking about. They get it. They understand. They're going to relate this to themselves. And Jesus is ultimately saying, of course, that he has come and he's inviting people to the feast. This is it. This is the time. This is the place where you need to be. I know there's other stuff going on in your life, but this is the thing. This is the top line, and you've got some really important bottom line stuff going on. I appreciate that, but when there's top line stuff versus bottom line stuff, you got to choose the good over just good stuff. And this is what it boils down to. And here's their problem. It's just like number one, and just like number two. This one's number three, but it's just more subtle. Number one, you can see the problem. They do things to elevate themselves because they feel themselves to be righteous. Number two, they do things to elevate themselves because they feel like they deserve to be elevated. And number three, they do things... What can we say about this? They just aren't doing the most important thing. because they don't see the value of what God sees. They see their value as being higher than what it is that He wants. Now, great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, now here's kind of a summary of this. If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. You want to follow Him, you've got to hate your wife. That's what He said. Now, our problem with this is this. We tend to think of hate and love as being complete polar opposites. I mean, 100% opposite. In our house, I'm sure this happens in your house, but you know, kids grow up and they hear the word hate, and all of a sudden, you know, once they start saying it, it's like, you know, I hate popsicles, I hate this TV show, I hate macaroni and cheese, whatever it is, and then all of a sudden it's like, you know, little 3-year-old friends next door, and they're riding their bike, and you want to ride the bike, and it's like, I hate you, you're not letting me ride your bike, or whatever it is, and we're like, could say that about macaroni and cheese, but you don't say that about people. Well, a 3-year-old doesn't understand the difference, so we have to teach them, right? But what's our problem with it? Well, Jesus uses the word hate in the same way that my 3-year-old would use it. And so my 3-year-old probably has a better theology than we do, at least as the concept of hate and cold. We think of hate this way. And by the way, we try to really get our daughters not to say hate in terms of people. And we want to reserve that for things that are worthy of hate. Like, you know, I hate to see kids with debilitating diseases. I hate that. I hate to see, we're watching, I don't know, some show, you know, we have weird hours, and so we're watching some, Colleen and I sit down and watch a TV show at 12 o'clock, and, you know, what kind of TV, have you ever seen the TV ads that come on at 12 o'clock? Sam's like, no, I've never stayed up that late. But, you know, after like 11 or 12 o'clock, they have these, you know, I hate that. I hate those ads. And it's just that's worthy of hate. Hating the kid next door, that's probably not it. But our concept is this. We think of hate as being like absolute zero. You know, 270 degrees negative Fahrenheit or negative 100 degrees centigrade. That means there's absolutely no heat involved in it. Nothing good. Now, negative 269 Fahrenheit would be a little bit less hate. But when you get down to hate, there's no love at all, right? And so you have to go beyond that to have any form of love. That's really not the way God uses the word. He doesn't use it as absolute zero and then something beyond that has some love in it. It's just a contrast between love versus not, okay? So when He says you have to love your wife and love your brothers and your sisters, it doesn't mean have absolute zero love for them. What it means is if your relationship with them is going to impede your relationship with Me, you can't be My disciple. Because you're going to be involved with things that are daily life, regular affairs, and your relationships. And those relationships have mostly bottom line elements in them. And if the bottom line is going to impede you from having top line, to be My disciple, you have to be top line. It's all about top line, and to the extent that you are top line, you are My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Now, he's going to go on and give some more illustrations that kind of point to the same thing, but I want to come down now a little bit further. So, but here, let me just kind of summarize this. These are about self-righteousness that keep them from representing the character of God's mercy, is what's going to be coming up next. What we've seen is their self-righteousness that keeps them from seeing their lack of true righteousness. Now we're going to see this other in these following parables, okay? Now look over at Luke 15. Now, we're still in this section, why Israel rejects, why the outcast receive, okay? Luke 15. Now this is going to be, you're going to have a hard time with this, all right? I'm telling you, this is the parable of the lost sheep. And if you have the book we have, Woolly, the lamb, you know, the little sheep, it's a cute book. Woolly's the one out of 100 lambs, and he goes off, and it's one of those little pop-up books. And the lamb goes away, and the shepherd goes and finds him. And he's, Woolly, I love you, and he takes the lamb back to the rest of the sheep. And, And then you turn to the last page, there's a picture of Jesus there, and it ends the story of the lost lamb. And you go, oh, that's nice. Jesus is going to find us if we're lost. He's going to seek after us. He's going to gather us, and he's going to take care of us. That's the picture we have. You've been to Sunday school. You've heard that. So this is this picture in your mind, and you're not going to believe me when I tell you about this parable. All right? So I'm just telling you right now that that's not what Jesus is talking about. So let's get to it. Here's the point. All the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How can you do that? And Jesus is going to answer that in the next series of parables. And what he's going to do is he's going to show the Pharisees and the rulers, the scribes, have one view of the character of God that is wrong. And Jesus represents the character of God, which is right. And the character of God, the Pharisees, in their mind, if you eat with the sinners and the tax collectors, you are hanging out with them and you are desecrating yourself because they're unholy. I get near the unholy, it's going to make me unholy. So how can you, Jesus, do this? How can you eat with these people? And so with that, he answers them with a series of parables. Number one, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders of rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, don't in that parable, in this part of the parable, Jesus is not in that story. Jesus is not the shepherd. Okay? The Father is not the shepherd. The sheep are not you and I. The sheep are not Israel. You're not the lamb, nor is any of the Israelites the lamb. In this parable, the sheep are sheep. And the shepherd is a shepherd. And the lost lamb is a lost lamb. All right, you got that? And that's all there is to it. Now, he's going to relate that to you and I in this sense. If you own a sheep and you find it, how excited are you going to be about that sheep? And the next parable is going to be about a coin that the woman lost. She lost. She had 10 coins. She lost one. She found it. She celebrates. Both of them are the same deal. And I lost like 20 bucks. I was young. And I was upset about it. I'm looking all over the place for it. And about 2 years later, I put on a sport jacket that I hadn't worn for 2 years. And I reach in my pocket, like, there it is! Woo! I lost money. It was awesome. I was so happy about that. And I probably spent the 20 bucks that I had so worried about losing. I probably spent it frivolously because now I felt like I had found money, right? This guy comes back with a lamb. He has a celebration with his people. They get together and what do you do at these celebrations always? You eat. What do you suppose he ate? Wrecked lamb. He probably ate the lamb. The woman that found the coin. You get this. She's a poor widow. She lives by herself. She's got 10 coins. It's a denarius, which is a day's worth of living. You know, you lose one day's living. That's pretty significant. And you find it. And what does she do? She has her friends over. That's going to cost you something to have your friends over. You always got to feed them. And it may not have cost a whole day's worth of wages, but she spent some of that coin that she now found. Would have not otherwise spent. So what's the whole point, though, that Jesus is making? Look, Pharisees, if you lose something and you find it, you have value in sheep. You see value in coins. Your value system says, I lose something, I find it, that's valuable. How does this contrast God's value system? People that turn to Him that were lost and are now found, that's God's value system. You can value a sheep and a coin, but you can't value a human being. You can't value sinners that are able to come to the kingdom? You don't see value in that? You're messed up. How can you have value in a sheep and in a coin and not in a person? And that's the whole point of Jesus' message here. Jesus is not the shepherd. Jesus is using a story of a shepherd to show that people have value in something. Now, he makes a correlation. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, who are the just persons here? That's the Pharisees. Now, you want to make a correlation. This is it right here. The Pharisees are the 99. Because they go, yep, we're the in, we're the max, we're the group, we're the people, we're the nation. We've got it. We are righteous because we're of Abraham. We're righteous because we keep the law. We're righteous because of this. Not those sinners. They're not righteous. They don't think... See, the Pharisees, their problem is they don't think they need him. Notice when the owner of the lamb goes out to look for the one. What's he do with the 99? They're left in the wilderness, it said. What's happened to some of those 99? I guarantee you they get lost by the time he gets back. But he doesn't even go look for them. Because they thought they didn't need to be found. See, and so there's a correlation here in that the 99, obviously, but these are people who don't repent versus those who do, and he sees value in it. Same thing with the parable of the coin. She found it. Rejoice with me, for I have found the place which was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. Whole point of this. You see value in possessions and in stuff. You can't see value in people. You're wrong. I'm right. You don't have the character of God. I do. Why can I eat with sinners? Because that's the character of God. God finds value in mercy. And it all harkens back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30. 28, 29, and 30. You go into the land, you're going to disobey, and when you disobey, you're going to get these curses. Curse here, curse there, curse there, curse there. If you obey, you get the blessings. Blessing here, blessing there, blessing there. Deuteronomy 30. When you turn and your heart changes and you come back to me and you obey with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, then I will return to you and I will have mercy upon you and I will take joy and rejoice. This is right out of Deuteronomy 30. And if we had time to do it right, we would turn there and look at that. But I tell you, there's just this rejoicing in Deuteronomy 30. It's not, you know, I'm going to bring you back, but I'm going to tell you, you messed up, man. That's not it. God's going to go, you know what? You messed up, but now I accept you because you have realized you need me. You've returned to me. That's what I'm rejoicing in. And those who don't, well, they're cast out. So the third parable is going to be like it. The parable of the lost son. Same deal. Certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions, and he goes out and he's living with the pigs, and he's eating the pig sop. And finally, what does he do? He says, when he came to himself, he came to his senses, verse 17, he said to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What's the son doing? He's realizing he doesn't have the righteousness that he needs. He's come to his senses and realized, unlike his older brother, we'll see, he really does lack what he needs. So he arose, came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put it on a ring on his hand and sandal on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And this my son was dead and is alive again, and it was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house and heard the music and the dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him, what do these things mean? Notice, the father didn't have enough regard for the older son to tell the older son the younger son was back. He left the older son in the field doing the work. And the older son has to hear the music, the celebration going on, and ask the servants, who know more than the son does, what's going on. The older son are like the Pharisees. Okay? They think they have the righteousness, and God not even giving them the time of day. Loose analogy, okay? And so he says, what's going on? He said to him, your brother's come, because he has received him safe and sound, and your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Now watch this. He was angry and would not go in. His father comes out, and he says, lo, I've been serving you for many years. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Is that true? He would not go in. Dad, I've never gone against you. I've never transgressed your commandment. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. You see his problem? He doesn't realize. He thinks he has an outward appearance of righteousness. His righteousness is all about the show, all about looking good and following the commands of his father out, working in the field like he's supposed to be doing. But he doesn't have the heart and the character of his father. And that's the problem. And the Pharisees do not have the heart and the character of the father. They're asking the question, why do you eat with sinners? And Jesus is saying, I eat with sinners because I have the character of the father. The father has a character of grace, of forgiveness, who sees the sinner, who repents, and puts and accepts him, and rejoices over this, throws a celebration. And son, if you had my heart, you would celebrate with me. But instead, you have the heart of a Pharisee. I'm adding to this, you see. But you have the heart of a Pharisee. The Pharisees have this heart, as the older son does. But as soon as this son of yours came and was devoured, this is the younger son going on, the older son, devoured your livelihood with the harlots and killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and is lost and is found. And who, and of course he's talking to the Pharisees, and what Pharisee could not appreciate a lost son being returned to them? You know, they can understand that. If my son were lost, I'd written him off and he comes back. Wow, I'd rejoice over that. I can rejoice over a son coming back, but for some reason I can't accept a person who turns to the Lord and repents. They have a screwed up, un-God-like heart and character. They do not appreciate the character of the Father. The story of the steward is likewise. There was a certain rich man, and he had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him. The man was wasting. But it's called to him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. The steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg, and I have resolved what to do. So he goes out, and he does these really shrewd dealings. And he makes some money for the master all of a sudden at the last minute. And without going into all the details, the master boils it down to this. Christ boils it down to this. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And he's talking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees think they have been faithful, but they haven't been. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now watch this. Here's the problem. See, the Pharisees lack in two areas. They lack, number one, in compassion and mercy. They don't have the character of God. They can't accept his forgiveness. And number two, they're caught up in their own self-righteousness, also in their wealth, because verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and derided him. What are you talking about? They're saying. Because they loved money, they couldn't accept that. Their righteousness was achieved through wealth. So here's the deal. The Pharisees look at Deuteronomy 28, and they say, "You shall be blessed here and here and here and here." And they look around them and they go, "We're wealthy. We have not the autonomy that we had, you know, underneath the Maccabean and the Hasmonean dynasty a few years ago, but we have a lot of autonomy. Things are prosperous right now. This is the most prosperous time in all of Israel, as far as peace. I mean, Herod's built this temple, and you know, we get to do a lot of things that we want to do, and we have this kind of pseudo autonomy. Things are going good. Therefore, God is blessing us. Therefore, we are righteous." And so they can't see the fact that they've actually blessed themselves. They're actually not receiving these blessings from God. And it's so dangerous when we think that we've been blessed, we see ourselves as prosperous, we automatically think, well, this is because God's blessed us, and we fail to see that we need to repent. And this is what they've done. Remember, the Bible, the New Testament says the goodness of God is designed to lead to repentance. And this is a picture of that as well. Okay, let me see if I can go to this last parable. This one's really interesting. Now, we're going to turn to... look over at Luke 19 now, okay? Now, if you look at the back of your chart, we're going to be at 19:11. Up to this point now, he has... we've been looking at these parables up to 17:10. He now begins to talk about this period of delay. We're not looking at that right now. We'll come back to it. But he's going to summarize it with this last parable in 19:11 to 27, which is going to be about the judgment day. And so he's been talking about the day of the Messiah, what it takes, the character, their rejection of him. He begins to talk about this delay, and that we get the sense that he's going to be coming back and not going to be doing the kingdom right now. But he's going to talk about how when he does come back, there's this judgment day. And what this judgment day is all about. And so that's what 19 is here, 19:11. And very quickly. So there's a nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants to deliver to them 10 minutes and said to them, "Do business till I come." And so the one guy takes the 10 and he invests it and he gets 10 more. The other guy takes the 5, invests it, gets 5 more. The one guy gets the 1 and he's afraid of the master, so he buries it, and the master comes back and the guy with the 10 goes, "Look, I got 10 more." And he goes, "Good job, go into the kingdom, get lots of stuff." And the guy with the 5 gets 5 more and he goes, "Good job, go into the kingdom, get 5 more." And the guy with the 1 goes, "Well, I knew you to be a hard master, to reap where you didn't sow and all that, and so I was afraid of, you know, not getting back, so here's your 1 coin back." Master goes, "Well, you didn't do what you were supposed to do, so you're not even going to go into the kingdom." He said to them who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has the 10. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given from him who does not have, even from what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and stay and slay them before me." So I don't say that the one doesn't go into the kingdom. He just has the 1 taken away, goes into the kingdom with nothing. And then there's the enemies who are slain. Okay, so we get the 3 guys. One does really well, one does pretty well, one does not well at all. They go into the kingdom, and then there's the enemies who are slain. Now, what is this about? And real quickly, this is about rewards, but it's not. But here's the gist, and I really come to an understanding of this that I'd never really seen before, and that's why I wanted to share it with you. What they are entrusted with ultimately, we will see, is the gospel, and their willingness and ability to make the sharing of the gospel an emphasis in their life is the evaluation of their reward. In other words, if God has entrusted you with the gospel, with sharing Him, if you do well with sharing Him, when you go into the kingdom, you will be rewarded with what? More ability to point to Him. We oftentimes think of going into the kingdom, and we think, well, we go in, and we go down this road, and where do I live? Oh, you're down there. You go down there, and there's your big palace, and you know, it's got my name on it, and bright shining lights. Robichaud lives here, and you know, giant. I did really well, you know, but that's really not a good picture. Here's the better picture. You go into the kingdom, and I've done really well. So the Lord gives me a big sign that I get to hold, a big arrow, and it says Jesus this way. I've done well, and I get rewarded with the ability to point people to Him. Not that they need to know, you know, how to be saved, but because they're already there. But the point is that Jesus is down there. You want to know where Jesus? Yeah, He's down there. Go check Him out. And the guy with the one mina didn't do so well. He didn't do so well proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming who Jesus is. So why would he be rewarded with more ability to proclaim who Jesus is when he gets into the kingdom? I don't know what exactly he's going to be doing there. But he doesn't get that opportunity. It's kind of like this, and I'll close with this. We oftentimes we'll use this analogy when we talk about people going to hell. And we say, well, it seems unfair that God would send people to hell. And so we've sometimes come up with this. We'll say, well, if you don't want to be in His, if you don't want anything to do with God now, it would be kind of cruel for God to make you go to heaven where it's all going to be about Him anyway. So in some ways, it's the grace of God to not force you to go to heaven. I think that's a reasonable explanation. It doesn't do the whole thing, obviously, but I think that's reasonable. This is the same kind of deal. We're saying, you were entrusted with the gospel right now. We are. We do a good job with that. He's going to reward us with more of the ability to do the same. A little different. We're not going to be sharing with people how to get saved, but we're still pointing people to Jesus. And so, but if you don't do a good job now, He's not going to force that on you when you get there. Because you don't enjoy it now, you're not going to enjoy it there. And that's the point of that. All right? We're talking about kingdom, going into the kingdom, the rewards that go along with that. And this is the gist of it. All right. Let's close. Lord, thank you for your grace. Lord, that we would see you for your character and reflect it in our lives. That you have a character of grace and love, forgiveness, and that you rejoice over the returning of one. Lord, if we could just appreciate that, just a portion of what it means to you. I think that it would encourage us greatly to share you in the world that's around us. That's the top line thing that you want out of us, Lord. That we wouldn't let our own righteousnesses, our thinking that we have already arrived or achieved, get in the way of proclaiming and doing the work that you'd have us to do. Because that's going to be the biggest hindrance to us, is that we think we have what we need, we'll never get what we truly do. And I pray that you help us to proclaim that to the world around us and live in light of you and with your character. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.